So I invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we will continue on. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount for several weeks now, and today is our last day for about a month. We're going to take a little bit of a break in the month of October because there's a big event in terms of church history, which is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We will talk about that next month. We're going to take the entire month of October on that. I think you will find it fascinating on a historical level, but more than that, the truths that were recovered and reinforced during the Reformation time, I believe will be food for your soul and will reinforce your hope in the gospel and the clarity and sufficiency of God's word. So we're going to have a great month in October as we look at Reformation 500. But today, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to talk about murder. So if you are here this morning and you are thinking about murdering someone, I've got news for you. Jesus says, don't do it. All right, we can go home now, right? No, he's got much, much more to say than that. In fact, remember last week we talked about how Jesus was fulfilling the law? Jesus talks about how he's fulfilling the law of do not murder in some incredible ways, and ways that are deeply convicting, I believe, for people that have been Christians and even mature Christians for many years of their lives. It's amazing what Jesus does with this. So let's pray before we begin, and then we'll read our passage. Father, speak to us today. It's easy for us to read over your commands many times and check off boxes that we don't steal and don't murder and don't commit adultery and feel like we're doing okay. But thank you for Jesus coming to fulfill the law and to explain what it means in its fullest sense. That it's not just outward obedience, but a heart that is turned toward you, toward love of you first, and toward love of our neighbor secondly. So God, bring conviction, bring understanding to a passage like this today. Help us to take the truths of your word and drive them deep down into our hearts. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, I invite you to open up your Bibles because we'll be looking down quite a bit. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar first and go be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to an officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, this is a passage that, if you were to read this, you may scratch your head a little bit and say, I wonder even how this is connected. I wonder why Jesus, in the midst of all of this profound ethical teaching, would start to talk about settling your matters before you go to court, or else you might get thrown into prison. That sounds almost like kind of a common sense kind of thing to talk about, right? I mean, here Jesus is talking about, I'm fulfilling the law. Your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes that we read about, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All these great truths we've been talking about. And then he begins talking about things like we read in verse 23, about settling matters between you and somebody who might be taking you to just civil court. How does that fit in, and what would bring Jesus to think about that scenario when he's talking about murder and how the law is fulfilled. Let's try to answer some of those questions today. So first of all, Jesus begins with the first of six different examples he's going to give of how he fulfills the law. Last week, we talked about how Jesus said, I'm not here to abolish the law, I'm here to fulfill it. And I gave you the illustration of the framing of a house and how that is looks very different from the finished version, but it's the first step that needs to happen. It's important that it's there. And even though it may look different in the end, that's a necessary and good step. That's the Old Testament law. But Jesus says, I've come to fulfill that law. I've come to make sure that the rest of everything that you're supposed to understand about that is now in place. So here's the first example that he gives. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Now, you'll recognize this as one of the Ten Commandments, right? Normally, this is a frequent example that comes to mind when you start to think about, are you a pretty good person? You know, your morality, your personal righteousness. If you ask somebody, like Ray Comfort goes out on the street and does these man on the street interviews to try to share the gospel with people. And he'll say, are you a good person? Have you followed God's law? Are you? And one of the first things that people will say is, well, I haven't murdered, haven't stole, you know, they'll tick down the list of several 10 commandments that many of us have avoided and say we try not to do. Murder is like way above all the other sins in our mind. We think, I may commit a lot of other sins, but murder, not that, not me. So Jesus picks like the greatest one that most people can honestly say, you know what, I've never killed another person in my life. And fascinating in the Bible when you start to talk about murder is that the Bible actually differentiates in the Old Testament between different kinds of killing. So there's intentional murder, like what we would call first-degree murder in our legal system, then manslaughter and different kinds of murder in a legal sense. The Bible actually differentiates those, and this is the strongest of those words. This is murder, to intentionally plan it out, premeditation, and take someone's life because you're angry at them or you're mad at them or maybe just for no reason at all. But you have intentionally killed somebody. So his audience is sitting there thinking, okay, we're good on this. No problem. Give me the next one, Jesus. Let's move on. I can check that box. But Jesus turns it around into some incredibly important ways that it touch on daily life. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You hear the parallel there? Will be subject to judgment. If you murder someone, you're going to be subject to judgment. But if you're angry with your brother or sister, you will be subject to judgment. Wait a minute. Being angry? Jesus, come on now. I'm not murdering anybody. And Jesus says, if you're angry with somebody, you are subject to the same penalty as someone who intentionally takes the life of another. And so the head scratching begins. What is he saying here? I mean, how can we literally go through our life and never be angry at someone else? Is that even possible? I mean, wasn't Jesus angry at different times in his life when he overturned tables in the temple and drove people out with a whip? I mean, that seems kind of like anger there. It is helpful for us to remember that the book of Ephesians tells us, in your anger, do not sin. So that there are ways of being angry that are not necessarily sinful. But Jesus says here, if you are angry with your brother or sister, then that is a sin in the same family group as murder. Now, let me give you one other caution here. And that's in a number of these different places. Jesus says, you've heard it said, for example, the next one, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this is another shocking statement, and Jesus intends it to be. He intends to wake people up with this and help them to realize the depths of our own depravity, where sin has infected our hearts and minds so deeply in ways that we don't even realize. So he wants to do that. Jesus is not saying that lust is as bad as adultery or that anger is as bad as murder. He's not saying that they are equal in effect or even equal necessarily in punishment, although they do lead to judgment in what he's saying. What he is saying is that there is a stream that you can trace that may end in murder, but where it begins is much earlier in the human heart. Where it begins is when I'm angry with my brother or sister. And God sees that. God knows our hearts and our minds when we are angry with somebody else. He sees the seed of murder within us, and he knows that that's rebellion against him and his authority as the creator, as the one who makes humans in his own image. To be angry with another person is to hate God. Do you realize that? To be angry with another person is to hate God. Which is why being angry with a brother or sister puts you in jeopardy of judgment. God has created us in his own image. We learn that in the very beginning of Scripture. It's a theme that flows throughout the entire span of God's revelation. God creates Adam and Eve in his image. Male and female, he created them in his image. Okay? When Cain kills Abel, that is an assault on God himself. Because to kill another person is to kill someone, is to destroy the image of God that's been created by God's sovereignty. He is sovereignly elected to create a person. You, every person in this room, God made the decision that you would exist and what you would look like and what your personality would be like. God created you. And let me emphasize this in some ways that I think are sometimes ignored. Everyone has the image of God. Everyone is created in the image of God. There's no difference between races, colors, genders. Every person that exists is created in the image of God. People that are disabled, people with Down syndrome, for example. We saw a news article that came out a few weeks ago. Did you see this? That some country up in Northern Europe, they said the news headline was that they had basically eradicated Down syndrome from their culture. And it was paraded out like it was some kind of great news. But the reality is all they're doing is aborting all the babies that potentially positive for Down syndrome. That's not a victory. That's an assault on God's image. People don't have less of God's image because they are considered disabled in some way. A baby that's born that only lives for a few hours, or a baby that's stillborn, or a baby that is in its mother's womb, or elderly adults that have terminal illnesses, or young people that have terminal illnesses, have the image of God. And to actively take that life is an assault on God's creative, sovereign ability to create life. He is the one who says when it begins and when it ends. So here at our church, we say that we believe that life is precious and it bears the image of God. Life does, from conception to natural death. All human life bears God's image. So it's easy to take that when you talk about that kind of universal implication of the image of God. Here's what I've heard some Christians say, is they'll take somebody that they really don't like. Just imagine somebody in your mind that you really don't like, and somebody will say, well, say something nice about that person. And they'll say, well, they're made in the image of God. Like, okay, well, that's a good thing that I can say, but I can't really think of anything else. But everybody's made in the image of God, so they're made in the image of God. I think that that kind of attitude betrays what it means to be made in the image of God. Because God hasn't made only all of our similarities in his image. God has made all of our differences in his image. So the very thing about that person that you dislike and have a hard time finding anything about them that's good, that is God's creative image there. You are not allowed to hate them. You, as a disciple and follower of Jesus, must not be angry with them. Now, we can make sinful choices. There's no doubt about that. There are people, notorious people throughout history, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler. These people are still created in the image of God. Now, they have made choices and murdered and done terrible things because of sin. I'm not saying that we love everything that we do or everything that a person does. But as believers and those who listen to the teaching of Jesus, we have to be able to differentiate between this person does terrible things, but they are still somebody that's created in the image of God, who can receive God's forgiveness through the cross. There is no sin so great that it can't be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And until that person enters into eternity, there is still the potential for them to be redeemed and turn their life to Christ. So there, we are never able to take someone and to depersonalize them and to say, I don't have to love that person. I don't have to care about that person. Our minds and our hearts are so good at doing that. We will take our political opponents and depersonalize them. We'll call them names. This is what soldiers a lot of times have to do in war. There's something about the psychology of warfare. If you go back and study the history of war, almost every time, every instance that I'm aware of anyway, there has been a word that's used to describe the enemy soldier that they have to go out and kill. It's a psychological process of depersonalizing what you have to do in order to go into battle, maybe. You'll hear people refer to lawyers as really bad people, just disgusting, you know, lawyers, ooh, gross, tax collectors, IRS agents. Ron's not in here right now. I don't think he'll mind if I tell you this story. A couple weeks ago, he was telling me, you know, when I had retired from the military, he said I had the opportunity to go and work for the IRS. And I was like, boy, I bet you're glad you didn't do that. Right? I mean, who wants to be a tax collector? Who wants to tell people for the rest of your life, I work for the IRS? Because we, in some ways jokingly, but we know that that's not a, people, you know, the IRS. We drove to Blacksburg yesterday to see the football game. Tech beat ODU. Nice long drive, by the way, from Virginia Beach. A lot of driving. And when we were over in Newport News, we'd gotten through the HRBT. We were over in Newport News, and people were just driving like maniacs. I mean, it was unbelievable. It's Saturday morning. Why are you driving like you're crazy? But, I mean, people drive me nuts when I'm driving sometimes. Like, I don't drive slow. I usually put it on 7 to 9 above the speed limit. That's kind of my normal way of driving. Okay, so I'm not a slow driver. And when people fly by me at like 15 miles an hour faster, I'm like, what? And then you see them swerving in and out in traffic. I'm like, you're about to cause an accident. You're about to cause a wreck. So when I'm driving, like, I get so mad at people. And to me, I don't even see the person in the car. All I see is a car swerving around, being dangerous and reckless. And I think there's part of it that's right, that's kind of a righteous anger, because you do want people to drive safely. You don't want people to cause accidents. But I understand that in my own mind, there's an incredible amount of depersonalization that's going on when that happens. I don't even think about the person in the car in the driver's seat when I'm getting angry at. I don't think about that they have a life and a family and desires and dreams and things like that. I don't think about any of that, and I don't have to. They just swerve in front of me, and I'm like, moron, what are you doing? And Jesus says that anyone who says, stupid or fool, you're subject to the judgment and the fire of hell. And me just driving around on the interstate, I open myself up to God's judgment and his wrath on me because I don't love other people the way that I should. It's a fearful thing. Now, we understand that through the gospel, we are secure in God's love because our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Okay, so I'm not saying that by doing that, you lose your salvation. I hope everyone understands. If you've been with us long enough, you know that I believe that. But that helps us to understand what James was saying in our New Testament reading today. Thanks to Olivia for reading this earlier. Listen to what James says in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, actually, back up a little bit. Verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not get what you want. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And you read that and you're like, wait, James, he's writing to Christians here. Who's killing? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. I mean, was the first century church having a big problem with, like, church members in the worship service, like, going around with a knife and, like, killing each other? Is this what's going on? James is referring to what Jesus is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount. You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. James is saying that all believers are wrestling with these issues that Jesus is bringing up for us. And he says, if we understand the implications of Jesus, there's not a person in this room who is not a murderer at heart. We are all haters of other image bearers of God, and it comes so naturally to us. And here's what he says. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. He's not talking about all those people out there who do that. He's talking about all of us. What's his solution in verse 7? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In this context, that means when you start to recognize in your own heart and mind that I'm distancing myself from other people, I'm depersonalizing others, I have anger and hatred toward other people in my heart, that I need to resist the devil. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I am double-minded. I am a sinner here in this. I don't have what I want, so I murder. I get angry. I want to drive in this lane, and that guy got in front of me, and I'm angry with him. And James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You talk and you preach about loving your neighbor, but there's somebody in that car who bears my image, who may be your brother or sister in Christ, who may not know the gospel yet, and you ought to be loving them so that you can share the gospel with them. You are double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Because of the seriousness that Jesus is talking about here, he says, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be danger in the fire of hell. Now, we don't know what raka means. I mean, you and me don't, because we don't speak Aramaic. If you look at your footnote, that says an Aramaic term of contempt. So we would naturally think, oh, well, this must be like a really serious word. Like, this must be a cuss word in Aramaic. I mean, if there's serious penalties for this, right? But it's not. It's just an everyday term that could be thrown around easily, like stupid or moron or jerk. Jesus says all of these things, these thoughts that come into my mind and these words that come out of my mouth so easily, they show my double-mindedness and my my inclination to hate my neighbor rather than to love my neighbor? This should shatter us. This should break our hearts at how we treat other people. James says we put ourselves at the center of our world, and anybody who gets in the way of that, that's when anger starts to build. That's when sin starts to take place. Jesus is so intent that we would love our neighbor, and particularly our enemies. That's where he goes at the end of chapter 5, right? You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. People that are different from us and people that are unlike us are the hardest people to love. And that's exactly where Jesus goes. He says, those are the people that you need to love and concentrate your efforts on to make sure you are not distancing yourself from them. So whether it's football players that kneel at the national anthem, or whether it's protesters out on the streets protesting for their favorite cause, or whether it's people in white hoods in Charlottesville, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How in the world can we do this? I've been a Christian for something like 25 years. I'm trying to do the math, probably longer than that. I'm 36. No, that's not right. I don't know. A lot of years. I'll do the math, tell you next week. A lot of years. And it was about in high school that I started to really take my faith seriously, read the Bible for myself, really begin a personal relationship with God that was actually meaningful to me in my life. And I've known this ever since I started being a Christian. Even before I was a believer, I was told that I ought to love my neighbor. I knew that even as a little kid. And the more I grow as a Christian, the more that I see that I fall short at this, and maybe 10 years ago I felt like I was doing pretty good at it, and I just stand up here today and I just want to bang my head against this and say, how many times every week am I failing to love other people the way that Jesus has called me to? The two examples that he gives, if you're offering a gift and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. He's talking to people in Galilee now who to go to the altar would have been a trip to Jerusalem. He's talking about setting out on a long journey to go and reconcile. That's the thing that pulls all of this together. Jesus says, I particularly want my disciples to be reconciled to one another. You've got to show love to one another, first of all, to the household of God, and then to everyone else. Whether it's going to court with somebody, whether it's anything that's between you, take whatever steps you need to right that wrong, that dissension, that thing, that wall that's been built up between you and someone else, that anger that exists, whether it's anger on your part toward them, or whether it's you know that they're angry against you. You ought to still go take steps in order to rectify that situation. Jesus says, my disciples are not angry at each other. My disciples love one another, and they love the world. When you look at the world around you, over 6 billion people in this world, you ought to see 6 billion images of God that you love for their individual traits, personalities, appearance. We love everyone. And the people that are hardest to love are the ones that we say, I will not stop. They've got to know it. What if that person that's hard to love has never felt love, or has been years since they've felt love from somebody else, and you as the disciple of Jesus come in and you fight through the obstacles and you love them anyway? See, I think we should do that. Because there was a time about 2,000 years ago when God sent his son, who knew no sin, to a bunch of his enemies. And he paid the price with his own life to make peace and to reconcile and to save you and me. When we didn't deserve it, he had every right to be angry with us and to leave us in our sin. Sometimes the people you're angry with, you have a right to be angry with them. They've done serious wrong to you. But God, while we were still sinners, sent his son to die on the cross for us. Let's show that kind of love to others. Let's pray together. Father, we are double-minded murderers here in this room. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We understand that from your word. So I pray that you would take this awareness and magnify the cross in our minds, because it took the blood of your son to forgive us murderers and haters and people who call other people morons while they're driving. It took the death of your son to forgive us. And we say, along with David today, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. God, I pray that you have crushed some bones in here today, and that you will build them back again, that you will be our healer and our restorer. Create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew steadfast spirits within us. Do not cast us from your presence, but restore to us the joy of your salvation. God, we are your children, your undeserving children who have been adopted through the blood of our great Savior, Jesus. And it's our prayer today that you would give us your Holy Spirit in great measure so that we can obey the commands that you have given us, so that we can live lives of love toward our neighbor. We ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.